Father, we come before you and we ask you on this second session, class of the Song of Solomon, I ask God that you would touch our spirit in a new way, in a fresh way. God, I ask that we would encounter your Son in this glorious song, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this class we're looking at, and this second class, we're looking at encountering Jesus in the greatest prophetic song in redemptive history. Session 3, we'll get right into the book, but I just wanted to lay the foundation in Session 1 and Session 2 to give a little overview of what's going on in the book. Roman numeral 1, the greatest prophetic song. The Song of Solomon is the greatest song in redemptive history, in my opinion, just by the fact that the Bible calls it the Song of Songs. Or several translations call it the Song of All Songs. It means the same thing. Solomon was a prolific and gifted songwriter. He wrote over 1,000 songs, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit inspired him to call this song, depending how it's translated, which translation you have, the Song of All Songs or the Song of Songs. Either way, it means the same thing. The Holy Spirit gave this song the highest honor, because I believe there is no song greater. I believe that each phrase in this song, when we get into the eternal city, we will find that every phrase points to multitudes of songs in their own right. The phrase, the Song of Song, expresses the ultimate superlative. Jesus is called the King of Kings. That's the ultimate superlative. He is called the Lord of Lords. And the temple is the Holy of Holies. This is the Song of Songs. It's in the same category of being the ultimate superlative. And it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us with that kind of meaning. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 and 3, the end time saints are standing before the sea of glass. And they're pictured as being victorious in love. They're victorious over the Antichrist. Now some of them will face martyrdom. Their body will be struck down, but their love will not fail. They will overcome in love. They will be victorious in love. And others, their bodies will be protected. But either way it goes, the end time church will be victorious in love. But when they stand before the Lord in victory over the Antichrist and over all the schemes of darkness, they sing two songs. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the song of Jesus. Now the song of Moses is clearly in the Bible. In Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, that's the two places where we have the song of Moses. I have it here on the notes, and those that are listening by TV or the internet, you can get these notes on our website at ihop.org. Jesus has a song that the saints sing on the Sea of Glass like crystal. It's called the Lamb Song. Now, nobody knows which song it is. Moses' song was recorded in the Bible. Jesus' song is surely the greatest song. I have a theory, I can't prove it, and I'm not adamant about it. I mean, I like it. I think it's possible that the Lamb's song and the greatest song of all songs might be the same song around the throne. Because we know the Holy Spirit is the author of this song. Now, I wouldn't preach that like a doctrine, but it's just been my little personal theory that I enjoy. Every time I say it, it makes me smile. Doesn't mean it's right, but I still like it. Every time I've said it for so many years now, 20 years nearly, not quite. There's a great interest that the Holy Spirit is kindling in the earth around this eight-chapter love song. It's unquestioned. Having been focused on it for nearly 20 years, I've watched the interest level increase, particularly the last 10 years. Particularly in seminars and worship songs, and the language, the bridal language of wholehearted love for God is clearly escalating across the globe in the body of Christ. And many attest to this. It's not just my own personal observation. It's an observation that many, those who have been in ministry for a long time, many can see a marked increase. It's obvious. The Holy Spirit's raising up old and young, male and female, to sing it, to proclaim it, to write about it, to pray it. The Song of Solomon is experiencing a tremendous upsurge of attentiveness in the body of Christ. Now, those of you that are songwriters, and we have a lot of songwriters here, I want to give you a practical advice on songwriting from the Song of Solomon. Some people take the exact language of the Song of Solomon and they put it into music. I would interpret it. That's why I've encouraged people for, again, near 20 years, to interpret it and then put the interpretation into your song, not the exact language. Psalmist says, no, I'm going to be loyal to God and the Word. And they're singing, your neck is like the Tower of David. And everyone's like, wow, that's heavy. Your teeth are like shorn sheep that have come up from the washing. I would just go ahead and interpret it. So don't feel an undue loyalty. Say, no, I'm going down. I'm going down with the ship. I know nobody will pay attention to my song, but I'm sticking loyal to God. Some with that attitude. And I love the loyalty, but symbolism doesn't edify people. They don't know what it means. It's the meaning that is edifying. So I would take a small portion, maybe a couple phrases, and ask the Holy Spirit to develop language around the truth of those couple phrases. This is the longest song in the Bible. It's in concentrated form. I mean, it's really concentrated together. It's very dense. It's intense. I wouldn't try to take 10 verses and make one song out of it and expect people to understand it. Ask the Holy Spirit to highlight two or three concepts or phrases and then to unpack it in your heart, so to speak. The Holy Spirit's calling prophetic singers and songwriters to arise around the book of the Song of Solomon. Writers. Again, we're watching it. Seminars, books. It's just... But the Lord's calling a number of you. One of the reasons you're taking this class, He's enlisting you to be focused. It's not the only thing you'll do. The Lord's called me to be focused on this book. It's by no means the only thing that that I do. But it impacts everything that I do. And not in the strictest sense, of course, but I'm saying it, the lens of the Song of Solomon, once you get it established in your heart, it will affect the way you preach the book of Revelation, the way you preach the Gospel of John, the way that you understand the book of Romans and the book of Acts and Isaiah. Roman numeral 2, there's four distinctives of the Song of Solomon. And there's others you could add to it, but there's four distinct things that I've seen in the Song of Solomon, having studied it the last 20 years. We are to love God with all of our heart. That's the basic command of Scripture in this life. That's the basic mandate we have in this life, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, because God loves us with all of His heart, and He loves us with all of His strength. That is, I can't get over that. And it's supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to get over this. I cannot get over the fact that God loves us with all of His strength and all of His mind. And that's the primary mandate in life, is to love God with all of our strength. And then the inevitable is the overflow of loving our neighbor in the same way, loving our neighbor like ourselves. Now, when we love God with all of our heart, I think of our heart as a diamond. There's many facets in our heart. There's many awesome dimensions to the human heart. We don't understand them all in this age. I believe in the age to come, a billion years from now, we will still be understanding the vast mystery and capacity of the human spirit. There's so much mystery and capacity and facets and dimensions to the deep feelings that are in the human experience that will go on forever and ever and ever. Well, there's aspects of the diamond of our heart that are best and most touched by the holy, poetic affection of God's heart. Let me say that again. There's many facets in the human heart. We're to love God with all of our heart, not part of our heart. Not just the part that we kind of are most familiar with because we grew up in a certain culture. There's facets of our spirit, like a many-faceted diamond. And there's a dimension of our heart that is best and most touched by the revelation of the holy affection, the burning desire of God, and He has a poetic dimension to it. When God speaks to us in His own poetry about His burning desire, it touches a part of our heart that nothing else touches. And I want to love God with all of my heart, with every facet of my capacity in this age and the age to come. The Song of Solomon emphasizes the emotional and the passionate side of our God and of our experience in redemption. Our own experience, affections and emotions are stirred as we understand His. The Song of Solomon gives us the why behind the what. The book of Romans tells us what God did, what Jesus did on the cross, and it certainly tells us the why as well. The book of Romans is filled with the revelation of the love of God. But when you think of the book of Romans in just a general sense, it tells us the practical legal side of our salvation. It tells us what God did. It's very dynamic. It's been one of my favorite books for many years. The book of Romans, I highly recommend it as a favorite. You can have a bunch of favorites. But I want to understand the why God did what He did. Not only what He did, why He did it. We know God created in Genesis 1. But why did He create? We know Jesus went to the cross. Why did He go to the cross? He was burning with desire for human beings. That's why He created, and that's why He accomplished redemption. The Song of Solomon gives us the why behind the what, as do other portions of Scripture as well. We have very deep and diverse emotions. Why? Because God does. We have deep emotions because God has deep emotions. We're made in His image. Paragraph B, four distinctives I've found. Now, all of these distinctives are found throughout the Word of God. They are not unique as truths to the Song of Solomon. The uniqueness isn't the truths themselves, but it is the concentration, it's line upon line, it's this hard-hitting, line upon line passion of God. The uniqueness is in the focus and the concentration of these truths, not in the fact of them. Every truth in the Song of Solomon is established in a number of places in the Bible. And if you have an idea, an interpretation of the Song of Solomon, and it's not deeply rooted in the book of Romans, and in the book of John, and in the New Testament, don't believe in that idea that you have. It must be rooted in the whole of the canon of Scripture, of the revelation that God gave us through His Word. So the truths themselves are not unique, but what's unique about the book is the focus and the concentration of these particular truths. There's nothing like it in the Bible, this kind of concentration. Number one, Jesus' affection, His enjoyment of His people. I mean, it seems like every other statement He's declaring His enjoyment. That's a little exaggerated, but it is a significant shout from heaven to the human heart. I enjoy you. I enjoy you. I long for you. I want you. I enjoy you. Line after line, God is shouting from heaven this truth to our spirit. I need my spirit filled with this revelation. The second is the beauty of Jesus. The maiden or the bride on a number of occasions is awestruck and overwhelmed by His beauty. You are handsome, she says. You are beautiful, she declares. Out of her experience with Jesus, that her heart is fascinated with His beauty. Now, we find the beauty of Jesus throughout the whole Bible, but there's a focus on it in the Song of Solomon. Number three, the beauty of the individual believer. Even in our weakness, we are beautiful to God. And there's no place where it says it more focused and in a concentrated way as the Song of Solomon. The beauty of the individual believer, even in our weakness. If you want to know what you look like to God, not just your legal standing, if you want your legal standing, which you do, read Romans, study it, Colossians, Ephesians. Galatians. We get a real firm foundation on who we are in Christ and the legal side of our redemption, that the innocent one became guilty so that the guilty ones could become innocent before God, and nothing could uproot this or disturb this. We have security forever before Him. Satan can't come in and disrupt this. To the person that loves the Lord, no power can get in between them and God. That's the legal dimensions of our salvation. But if you want to know what you look like to God, emotionally, how we feel, study the Song of Solomon. Of course, the whole Bible. I'm a Bible guy, not just the Song of Solomon. I want us to be loyal from Genesis to Revelation. We are people of the Bible. The fourth distinctive is the call for partnership. The emotional side of the partnership. How God feels and how we feel when we're laboring with Him. Not just the work itself, the feelings behind the work. The book of Acts, we find the partnership of the bride of the church with the Holy Spirit. And every now and then we get a little glimpse into how the Holy Spirit feels. And every now and then we get a glimpse into how the saints feel. They're filled with joy. That happens a couple times in the book of Acts. But the Song of Solomon, it focuses on how we feel and how God feels in the partnership. The church needs to be equipped in this book because of the significant increase of the rise of emotional brokenness and sexual brokenness that's emerging in the earth. I mean, brokenness has been around from the beginning. From the days of Adam and Eve, there's been emotional brokenness all the way through. But there is an increased, there's an acceleration of emotional wounding, sexual perversion, or brokenness. And I believe the revelation of God's heart will touch the human spirit in these areas like nothing else can. The Song of Solomon is like a holy laser beam shining down upon the human heart, revealing the passion of God. It's like a bright, holy laser beam. It's just this concentrated, unrelenting message of how God feels, touching the human spirit. I'm just wanting to give you a vision for this song. Because it's not enough to go through a course. I want to see many of you become, all of you, become lifelong students of the heart of God through the Song of Solomon. Years from now, you're still studying the Song of Solomon with energy and with passion. It's not a book you studied way back when, but you're something you're alive with in your spirit, month by month, year by year. The threefold inheritance that Jesus receives from His people. Psalm 2, verse 11 and 12. This is one of the most excellent descriptions of the bride of Christ in the Bible. It's how the bride relates to Jesus. David said it. David was quoting Jesus, who was speaking to the Father. David is eavesdropping into a conversation within the Godhead, within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son. And the Father says, ask of me to Jesus. I'll give you the nations. I'll give you the inheritance. The inheritance is the nations. Now, the inheritance of Jesus is not just the real estate of the nations. It's not just that He owns the property. He owns the people and the property. But mostly it's the people, but He owns the property too, fully. Then He says in verse 10, King David interprets it. David develops some of the details of Jesus' inheritance. He says, be wise, O king, and here's what you do. Serve the Lord with fear, number one. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice, that's number two. And kiss the Son. B, David showed us the three sides of our redemption. We are to tremble. We are to have the fear of God in trembling. The fear and trembling is the same reality. We see the eternal majesty of Jesus. I tell you, there's nothing like the fear of the Lord on the human spirit. It is clean. It endures forever. The fear of the Lord on our spirit is a wonderful reality. But it's not only that we tremble, we rejoice. We see who we are in Christ. We see the legal benefits of the cross. We see our authority in Christ. We rejoice with great gladness. But not only do we tremble and rejoice, we kiss the Son. This is the language that King David uses, figurative language. It's talking about the heart experiencing the deep things of God's heart. We love Him with all of our heart. We have holy affections that result in obedience and faithfulness in small things. A person that says, oh, I love God, but it doesn't translate into obedience. Love has to translate into obedience for it to be love. Now, it may take a while before it matures to full obedience, but it's longing and fighting for obedience each step of the way. I don't accept the definition of love that's emotional, that is not grounded and rooted in people trying to obey God and walk in purity. Failing, yes. Coming up short, yes. But getting right back up, declaring war on that sin, pushing delete because He's forgiven us, and getting right back in the pursuit of trying to seek to obey Him with all of our heart. But the person that's casual about their sin, and then they claim, oh, I love God and I got all these holy affections, I have no confidence in that kind of Christianity. This kissing of the Son is talking about holy affection. It's the emotional giving of ourselves to God, or receiving His heart for us, that leads us into the pursuit of holiness, to obeying the Lord. As we touch this dimension of kissing, we touch the passionate side of our redemption, the emotional side. The fact where we have deep stirrings and longings for God. Some people take the kissing metaphor into bizarre places. But when I think of the romance of the gospel, I think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in prison, and they're singing to God, rejoicing, they're full of confidence in God. Now, beloved, that's the romance of the gospel in the human spirit. It's not, you know, trying to dance and kiss Jesus in a mystical way. I've seen people do that. I go, stop it! Stop it! They go, I'm just doing it. I go, no, you're being weird. If you end up in prison and you sing love songs to God with confidence when they're hitting you with rods, believe me, you've touched the holy romance of the gospel. Something has got a hold of your spirit. The three books that focus on these different sides of redemption, and of course we could add other books in there as well. Revelation touches the eternal side. We tremble. The book of Romans touches the legal side. We rejoice. Song of Solomon touches the passionate side. It empowers us to love. We kiss the Son in that sense. Martin Luther, who is one of the great men of God in history, 1517 is the date that the historians talk about the Reformation beginning. And he was the one that pronounced to the nations that we are justified by faith in God's sight. A fantastic reformation of the church. But the Reformation had a tremendous weakness in it. Well, many, many weaknesses. It had a couple of very glorious strengths. It had many weaknesses, like every move of God does. But it was awesome activity of the Holy Spirit in Martin Luther. But they were nearly devoid of the emotional, passionate side of the faith. Other groups, that's all they have, and they're not rooted and grounded in the legal realities of Christ's redemption, what He did on the cross. We don't have to pick trembling, rejoicing, or kissing. We want all three of them. We want the fear of God, we want a heart of rejoicing, and we want a heart filled with affection and love for God. That's what we want. Roman numeral 4. Turning the song into this experience of affection. It's not enough that God's calling us to it. The last few minutes I've been talking about what I've been doing is validating or wanting to give you a framework to think in, that the affectionate part of our faith is a biblical and valid part of our faith. That's the part I'm trying to say. We don't want it to become the whole of our faith, but neither do we want to cower under the criticism of people that have no revelation of this part of God's heart. And there's lots of criticism about it. And we, under the fear of man, we cower in it. We throw it away so we can get in the safety zone. Beloved, our walk with God is too glorious and too dynamic. And you only have one time on the earth. You want to experience trembling, rejoicing, and kissing. You want all three dimensions of Jesus' inheritance. You want to give yourself to Him in that way, because His inheritance is not just a trembling bride. It's not just a rejoicing bride. The inheritance Jesus died for has all three dimensions in it. It has the affection. It has the fear of God. And it has the rejoicing of faith. So now that we, you know, we say in our heart, we're going to go after this. We want this, Lord. How are we going to do it? This is really important, this next part of the notes. And again, those that are listening to this by TV, you get these notes on the website. This is a very important part right here. Turning the Song of Solomon into an affectionate prayer dialogue with Jesus. I cannot stress this part right here enough. Believing in the importance of Song of Solomon is not enough. We've got to actually do something at the heart level. The water has to be turned into wine, so to speak, on the inside of our spirit. There has to be a supernatural transformation of the Word of God touching our emotions on the inside. We must engage in long and loving meditation on the Song of Solomon with a hungry and honest heart before God. If you buy that sentence, that will change your life. If you determine you're going to engage in long and loving meditation on the Word of God, the whole Word of God, but I'm talking about this portion of it tonight. Not only the Song of Solomon, by any means. B, if we are to receive the full benefit of the song, if we are to receive the full benefit, we have to turn it into an ongoing, affectionate prayer dialogue with our heart and God's heart. Now I want to give you the simplest 1, 2, 3 how to do that, if that's new to you. It's very simple. It's not enough to only study the song. We have to take it to the next step. We have to study it, and it has to get into the language of the song has to get into the language of our heart. It has to get into our prayer life and our thought life. Knowing the song and teaching it is not good enough. It doesn't transform my emotions unless till the language of the song gets into the language of my prayer life and the language of my thought life. Then it really changes things on the inside of my spirit. Some approach the song as purely an academic exercise. Again, I mentioned that I have over 150 commentaries on it. And I love to study it from an intellectual point of view. I love new ideas on it. I like this guy. I was reading a whole bunch of them the other day, just having a ball. Just loving the different thoughts. Didn't believe in half of what I read, but I was just loving the research of it. Just having a great time. You know, yes, this is good. No. Ooh, this is a good one. Ooh, I wonder where this is going. No, that's disappointing. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. I'm just reading all these different books. And so I am not at all minimizing or putting down an academic, a research orientation to the Word of God. It can't be only that. I mean, it is so fun to research the Bible. It's exciting. Informing our intellect is very important, but it's only a starting point. Informing our, you don't have it because you understand the concept. I don't have it because I get the concept. Because I can tell you concepts about the Song of Solomon does not mean it's alive in my heart. You know, you go to the most famous restaurant. Nobody goes to the most famous restaurant to study the menu. You know, finally, here they are in the great city. And the great restaurant, and they've waited all these years, and they're there, and they're just like, oh, this menu is awesome. Look at this menu. And the guy comes up and wants to take your order, go, no, this menu, do you have other menus to compare it to? A menu is only helpful if it helps us get the meal. The Bible is the menu. It's not the meal. You have to ingest it into your heart. It has to be a dialogue in our heart with God, or it does not change us. It's like food. You can have that you can even order it. If that food sits on the table, you will die of starvation and weakness. It has to be ingested physically. Just like this has to be ingested. We have to take it in, and we take it in by one sentence, it becomes part of our prayer dialogue with God, an affectionate prayer dialogue. We have a conversation with Him. Not one, an ongoing conversation. I don't mean it's unbroken every minute, every day. That's not what I'm saying. It's not enough to be a connoisseur of the Song of Solomon. Because over the years, we've had a few connoisseurs. They love Song of Solomon. They even love the structures of the different books. But that's not enough. We want to connect with God. That's what this whole thing's about, right? I have about 10 phrases, I don't know the real number, never counted them, in the Song of Solomon that are deeply personal to me. And what I did in the early days is when I first started learning to pray this book, I would take phrases, I'd just put a phrase or two on a postcard. And I maybe had, I don't know, 20 or 30 of them. I was just kind of experimenting because every phrase won't touch everybody the same way. There are 10 or 20 phrases in this book that have your name on them. I mean, the whole book can touch you, but there's 10 or 20 phrases that are yours. I mean, they will resonate in your spirit in a very direct way. So I would take them. I would just drive just wherever I was going, and I would just pray that. I would take one of them and just pray it. You know, the famous one, Father, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. I would just say that slow, not like, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. I wasn't doing it fast, like rapid fire machine gun. I wasn't trying to get to 1,000. That's not what I was doing. I would just drive, or wherever I would just say it slow and over and over. Or the one in Song of Solomon chapter 2, sustain me, refresh me. I just say that, say, Spirit, sustain me, refresh me. I just whisper it, sustain me, Spirit. I wouldn't even say it that fast. I would much slower than that, actually. I would just drive, keep my eyes open. But I would just say those, and I would just go through the postcards. I loved it. I encourage you to take 10 or 20 phrases and find out which ones are yours. As you read through the notes, we'll have notes for each of the 24 sessions. Take the notes and study them if the book is new to you, and find phrases in the notes and different Bible verses and meanings of them, and make that part of your language with God. Highlight a couple phrases throughout the weeks that are really yours. But do something. Don't just tell your friend it's your favorite one. Don't just underline it. Actually say it back to God. A lot. Not repetitiously like in a row. I'm just talking about just lock into those few and just make them part of the way you talk to God. When I'm pacing in the prayer room, there's phrases. I just say them slowly over. I don't mean over and over like fast, but just through the years, through the months and years. Some of the same phrases. This song is a springboard to launch us into the depths of God's love. It really is a springboard. It's more than an intellectual exercise. Roman numeral 5, encountering Jesus. Journaling and prayer reading. The Song of Solomon. That's what I call it, pray reading it or prayer reading it. A, I define two general categories of truth when I think of meditating on the Bible. This is so general, but I think it will help you get your thoughts organized. The first category of truth, very general, are the Bible verses that exhort us to believe something. God says, I love you. He wants us to believe it. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to believe it. The kingdom is eternal. We're supposed to believe it. Things about ourselves, about God, about the kingdom. But there's also another category. It's exhortations that we are supposed to obey. Bridle your tongue. Guard your eyes. Give your money. Serve in the last place. Do not complain. I mean, those are like real specific guidelines of obedience. So some tell us to believe things, some truths. And some truths exhort us to obey. Let's break it down. B. When I think of this, of believing, things I'm supposed to believe about myself, about God, about the kingdom, about you. There's things we believe about each other that are in the Bible. Like one thing about you, you ravish God's heart, and God wants me to believe that about you. He doesn't want me just to believe it about me. He wants me to believe it about you. Number one way we believe how we pray read the scripture. First, we thank, as simple as this is, we thank God for a particular truth. And we take the truth and we turn it into dialogue by simply thanking Jesus for it in a simple way. As simple as that is, I have a theory, I have a guess, that most believers rarely stop when they're reading the Bible and take a phrase and actually thank God. They are, in the general sense, thankful, but they never actually say it. I mean, just almost never. I think I have found that if you pause, and the scripture says, I give a couple examples. A, Jesus says, you've ravished my heart. We just pause a second. Thank you that I ravish your heart. It will blow your mind what that will do to you over the years. As simple as that is. As the preacher said, it is profoundly simple, but simply profound. If you pause and just say, thank you that you love me, the Spirit will start moving on your heart. I don't mean every time you say it, you'll have an explosion. I won't exaggerate it, but it will really touch you. The passage in Song of Solomon 4:10, Jesus is talking. Jesus says, your love is better than wine, the wine of this world. And to stop and say, thank you that you esteem my love this much. Oh my, that will really touch you. To not just read it and underline it and sing it and let a friend actually tell, thank you. My love is better than the wine of this world to you. Cool. Thanks. Wow. Really? Thank you. You don't have to be corny about it like I was, but I mean, you might be if you are corny like me, then it's the real deal. Okay, number two. We move on from saying thank you. As simple as this is, I beg thee to do this. I have this theory that few people actually do this. The second thing, top of page four, the same two truths. You've ravished my heart. And that Jesus says your love is better than wine. Ask him for understanding. Just stop for one moment and say, your word says that I ravish your heart. Show me more. Explain that to me more. Thank you that I ravish your heart. That's the first point. Show me more. Give me revelation. Or the simple phrase, Jesus says, your love is better than wine. We stop and we say, thank you for it, but then we take it to the next. We don't just say, thank you. Give me the spirit of revelation. I want to know this. I want to feel the power of this in my spirit. I want to know more. So when I thank him for it and then ask him for more revelation, and I don't do it for a week or a month, but I do this over months and years, my whole spirit feels the weight of the word significantly better. Prayer meetings are exciting because instead of just kind of like enduring 2 hours till lunch. Oh, yeah, it's a fast day. Okay, so you got a few more. So you're there. Instead of like, oh, man, actually talk to God. You got a whole Bible full of dialogue material, conversation material. Read it and thank him for the things he says are true about himself and you and his kingdom and others. And then ask him for more revelation and the Spirit will begin to move on your heart. Paragraph C. Let's go to the second big category. Category of truths to obey God's word. We, number one, commit to obey God's word. We stop and we commit. We don't just read it and underline it. We go, yes. We pause. We take that particular truth. We turn it into a simple dialogue with God. Like the passage that the bride is to arise up and leave the comfort zone and go with him. We actually respond by committing to do it. And then secondly, we ask him for help. We do these two things. We ask, we thank him. We commit to do it. The Lord says, bridle your tongue. The Lord says, use your word, have your words, have purity in your speech. You stop and you say, not just, oh, that's heavy. You actually turn it into a dialogue. And you say, Lord, I commit, I resolve in my spirit to obey you with my speech. And then you take it to the next step. Ask him to help you. As simple as that is, that affection would throw some I love yous in there. You do this with the truths that exhort us to believe and the truths that exhort us to obey. You thank him and ask for revelation of the truths that exhort us to believe. You commit to obey and ask for help in the truths that exhort us to obey and throw some I love yous in and some sighs and speak and pray in your prayer language. Throw, oh, I love you, some quiet, and then journal the thoughts. I have the last point here. Journal your thoughts. It's critical that you write down thoughts that he gives you. Capture them and say them back to him. I tell you, over time it will be shocking if you've never done this. Throw some fasting in to speed the process up. It's like this great feast. You're salting it with a little bit of fasting. I'm telling you, it will accelerate in your spirit your ability to feel the Song of Solomon. Amen. We're going to end with that.